Children this morning? Are we doing that? Children, you are dismissed. Or El Niños, as Dave would have said. Well, good morning. It is good to be together in the house of the Lord. It was good to see, I don't mean to embarrass him, but Pastor and Mrs. Palin here this morning visiting with us. They came all the way here just to hear me preach and were pleasantly surprised when the Lloyds were here. So that was what a treat. And it is good to see you too, the Lloyds, and look forward to hearing more about what the Lord's doing through your ministry. They've both agreed, by the way, to be in the Stuart Lounge to answer any questions that I might raise or not answer this morning on spiritual warfare. So they don't know that they've offered to do that. But let's pray as we open up God's word together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the songs that we have sung, Father. We pray that those would be the true sentiments of our heart. That our eyes would be turned towards you even this morning. That as we open your word, our eyes would be turned away from this world and toward the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that the things of this world would grow dim in comparison. Father, that we could, in fact, say that all of our ambitions, all of our dreams, all of our desires, all of our goals, all that we are belong to you and to you alone. By the power of your Spirit this morning, Father, we ask that you conform our thinking more and more to your word and to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Coming to the last couple of weeks of our study in this epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll look this morning, Lord willing, at verses 8 to 11. And the issue before us is the issue of spiritual warfare. Now, there are two extremes that are often taken in regards to this discussion. One is really a view of passivity, to see the issue of spiritual warfare is not being one that we're actually engaged in. The devil might be real, but he's out there and not someone that, or something, or some force that I really have to think of or deal with. The other extreme that's also popular in the Christian world is to see a demon around every corner. A demon's responsible for every sin, for every temptation. There was a book that came out years ago. I remember reading it. I think I was in the sixth grade at the time, called This Present Darkness. And it may have formed, more than any other book on spiritual warfare, a generation's view of Satan and of the spiritual battle. And the sense is that you've got demons sitting on your shoulder, and there's demons behind the pulpit, and there's demons in your pews right now, and we're constantly bombarded in this battle. That's also an extreme position that's not presented for us in Scripture. And so we have to avoid both of those extremes, thinking that there's a demon everywhere, and thus often the times absolving ourselves from the responsibility of sin, but also being passive in regard to spiritual warfare, thinking that demons aren't real and that there isn't a spiritual battle and that Satan isn't active today, because Scripture clearly states that he is. And he does so for us in the text that's in front of us this morning. Starting in verse 8, if you look at it with me, verse 5, or chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are many in this world, you see discussions of it, you hear people that simply discount the supernatural. C.S. Lewis, in his book on Screwtape Letters, called Screwtape Letters, he deals with this issue. There's a conversation between Wormwood and one of his minions in regard to the disbelief among people about demons. He says, "I wonder you should ask me, whether it is essential to keep the patient, that would be us, in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is in effect a belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to belief in the enemy. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using but veritably worshiping what we vaguely call forces while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. I think that is a very apt description of the world that we live in. The supernatural doesn't exist. Forces beyond what we can see doesn't exist. All we know is the physical world. And in doing so, in embracing such a philosophy, what has happened is the devil has gained victory in that the very things that they begin to worship are the very things that belong to that of the supernatural world of the devil, even though they don't recognize it. As we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you look at verse 8, his transition is not subtle. It's a complete break from what he's just said. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. It's an abrupt transition. He has just told us that worry is condemned, anxiety is condemned, but watchfulness is what is commanded of us. One man explained it this way. He says, Peter is careful to maintain the due balance between casting our cares on him, our inherited right in Christ, and the necessity of being sober-minded, vigilant in our pilgrimage. You've no doubt heard the phrase, let go and let God. There is no phrase that's less biblical. There certainly are less biblical phrases. It is an unbiblical concept to let go and let God. That is not what Scripture depicts as the call of the Christian life. We are to, in essence, if you're going to use that phrase, to hang on and let God. And so Peter's point as he comes to the end of this, his letter, is cast all of your cares on Christ. Cast all your anxieties on Christ. But that is not to cause us to just step back and say, okay, well, then I'm good. God, they're all yours. He says, no, you must be watchful. You must be careful. You must be sober-minded. We have responsibility in this battle that we find ourselves in. So, of course, we cast our cares on him, but that should not result in passivity in the battle. And then he gives us instruction in regard to the battle we find ourselves in. For the sake of helping us frame our thoughts, we'll look at four things that we must know to engage humbly and effectively in spiritual warfare. We cannot be smug and passive and dismissive, but we must not misunderstand the power that belongs to Satan. The first thing that we must know is this: know our enemy. You must know your enemy. He says this in verse 8, your adversary, you have an adversary. Adversary there is a legal opponent. It's someone who stands on the opposite side of the case as you. It's someone that is hurling accusations at you. And he says it is your adversary. He makes it very personal. He is the enemy of God. He is in constant battle with the angels. He is the enemy of the people of God. And you must hear this. Peter wants his audience to hear this. He is your enemy. You must know that you have an enemy. Secondly, you must know your enemy is the devil. This is an important point. Because so often, we make enemies of things the Scripture doesn't call us to make enemies of. And I think it gives Satan the victory. Your enemy is not the person next to you. Your enemy is not the person that disagrees with you. Your enemy is not your boss. Your enemy is not some political party or system. Your enemy is the devil. And I wonder if those times when we're making enemies of one another and making enemies of things that God has not called us to fight against aren't the very times when the enemy, the true enemy, is most active. If he doesn't rejoice and it's not one of his tools to get us to aim our weapons at the wrong enemy and thus not point at him. Our enemy is the devil. Now, we're not by nature enemies of Satan. Isn't that what Scripture tells us in chapter 2 of Ephesians? That we belonged to the prince and the power of this world. That he rules this world and we are born under his rule. We are born in darkness, but we are transferred, in the words of Peter, from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life. In the Gospels, Jesus says to the Pharisees who have no genuine relationship with their father, that you are the father, that your father is the devil. A liar, a murderer, your father is the devil because he is the father of lies and of murder. He is the devil, he's called here. Diabolos. He is real and he is personal. He is a spiritual, active being who is in rebellion against God and who leads the many demons that are like himself. We must not think that he is not real. We must not think that Satan doesn't exist. We must not think that the devil is not active. He is real and he is powerful. 1 John chapter 5 tells us that he rules this world. He is the ruler of this world. He is the prince and the power of the air. He commands the fallen demonic realm. He rules this human world system. He is cunning and he is evil and he is personal and he has the ability and desire to attack and it would seem to harm believers. So the first thing we must know is we must know our enemy, that we have an enemy, our enemy is the devil, and that our enemy, the devil, is out to destroy us. Look what he says, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It is a vicious picture of a ravenous hunter intent on the capture of his prey. He is a lion that is attacking suddenly and viciously and most often unsuspecting victims engaged in daily routine activities. You ever spend any time watching any of those nature shows? Isn't that when the lions attack? They attack when some helpless antelope is about to get a drink of water, right? And you're watching the show and you're like, oh, don't do it. Don't stick your head down, right? And you just know it's coming, that lion that's been lurking in the weeds is waiting for that prey to be unsuspecting and unwatching and to be uncareful. And then he jumps out of the bushes seeking whom he might devour. And the chase is on. This is exactly how Satan operates. He is restless in search for victims. He is a ravenous lion. One man, I think, made a helpful analogy. He said that too often we treat Satan as if he were some sort of a puppy who can really do no harm. And so we engage in things that are essentially patting the puppy on the head. We engage in things that we think won't kill us. Whether that be Ouija boards or novels that highlight evil and glorify evil, or your daily horoscope, or any opening of our minds to the demonic realm, kind of petting the lion on the head as if he's not there to devour us, to trounce on us. He's not a puppy. He's a ravenous lion. He's on the prowl, and he is seeking to destroy us. Specifically, it says, seeking someone to devour. The word is to gulp down, to chew up and swallow. He doesn't want to just scratch us. He wants to bring us to ruin. He masquerades, Paul tells us in Corinthians, as an angel of light. He laughs, he smiles, he's the jokester. He approaches us not always as the full frontal attack of evil, but in subtle humor. And in all of this smiling, in all of this appearance of light, he is out to destroy us. He stands against God's purposes. He stands against God's Son. He stands against God's elect. He attacks through suffering. He attacks human relationships. He attacks the church, creating division so that we'll fight among one another instead of direct all of our resources and energy against him. He is the father of lies. He's the father of malicious slander and gossip. He's the father of violence. He's the father of bondage. He's the father of false doctrine. He's the father of idolatry that comes in so many forms. When we are tempted to turn our eyes away from Jesus and look in any way to the things of this world that so enamor us, we are pleasing Satan. It's that clear. There are only two teams. And when our eyes are taken off our Savior, when our eyes are taken off of the Father and distracted by those glittery things of this world, that pleases the enemy. He is real, he is powerful, and he is out to destroy us. Now, how do we prepare to meet such a powerful enemy? One that, by our very natures, is more powerful than us. First, we need to know our enemy. Secondly, you need to know your circumstances, know your surroundings. There's always a place in every city, it seems, that someone says, look, don't go down this street. Like, once it gets dark, just avoid that neighborhood, avoid that area. It seems that every town has those kinds of parameters that when you're a guest in a town, someone gives you that kind of insight. Be alert. Be watchful. Don't go there at a certain time. Be aware that there's people that would be out to hurt you. Peter gives the same instruction in regard to our enemy, the devil. He says, be sober-minded. Be alert. Be watchful. To be sober-minded is to have order and balance in our lives, in our minds. It requires discipline of the mind to avoid the intoxicating allurements of this world. To be inebriated by the things of this world that so easily tempt us. The love of money, the love of fame, the love of power. All the things the world says bring satisfaction. Those are the things that would cause us to be intoxicated in our minds. He's called us in chapter 1, verse 13, to be sober-minded. He used the same phrase in verse 7, for the sake of your prayers, be sober-minded, be alert. Be watchful, he says. This is spiritual alertness. This is keeping sharply focused on something. This is the word that Christ uses for his disciples. You remember in the garden? When he is about to face the cross and he urges his disciples, you stay and pray. And he keeps coming back and they're asleep. And he's like, be watchful. The enemy is on the prowl tonight. Be watchful. Be watchful in prayer. These are the same instructions that Peter gives to us in regard to our enemy. You must be sober-minded. You must remain constantly vigilant. The opposite of this is so often what describes the 21st century church, a church that is enamored with the things of the world, a church that is spiritually drowsy, a church that's not concerned with God's perspective. Think of how easy it was for the devil to deceive Eve in a perfect Eden, and how much easier it is for him to deceive us if we're not alert. We're not commanded to attack. We're not commanded to go on the offensive. We're commanded to be alert, to be watchful, to be sober-minded. Now, great. Now I'm alert. Huge, powerful enemy out there. I know he exists. And now I'm alert and aware that he exists. Now what? Right? Like that in and of itself isn't that helpful. I was going to say it's like that scene in Lord of the Rings, but it's like every scene in Lord of the Rings when the good guys are waiting for the bad guys to come and they look out and they're like, we're just outnumbered. We're horribly outnumbered. So great. I know the enemy exists and I know he's powerful and I know he's coming to get me. So I'm alert, I'm a sober, I'm aware. Now what? Well, Peter tells us he doesn't leave us without weaponry. This is the third thing we must know. We must know our weapons. And this, frankly, this is almost comical. What he puts in our hands. He says, be sober-minded, verse 8. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You resist him. That's what you're supposed to do. There's your instructions. Just resist him. Yeah, but he's huge. Yes, he is huge. What am I supposed to do? Resist him. But he's powerful and mighty, and he rules the demonic world. He rules the world that I live in. What do I do? You resist him. You stand firm. It is an active, determined opposition. You stand firm against him. We're not called to fear him. We're not called to fear any but God. This is intended to be an incredible encouragement to these people and hopefully to us in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of attack, to be encouraged by this hope that our resistance will be effective against Satan. We must simply stand firm. It's an amazing statement in the parable in James chapter 4 when James says, resist the devil and what? He will flee. He will flee from you. Is it because he's weak compared to us? Is it because he's powerless compared to us? Yet if I resist, he will flee. It is a ridiculous and glorious picture. There's a scene in a movie that Greg put me onto this week that I watched, and it was just the perfect illustration of this. There's a movie called The Bear. Has anybody seen it? Oh, good, I can make it up then. as far as you know, this is true. It's the following the life of this little cub. And this cub one day is just playing in the woods, and all of a sudden a cougar comes over the top of the mountain and begins to hunt this cub down. And the cub backs himself up onto the edge of a limb over a river, and the limb breaks and he falls into the river. And this cougar is just moving along the bank of this river, watching this cub kind of cry out and move towards the shore. And the cougar sees that up ahead is a landing that the cub won't be able to avoid. So he goes, and the cub is just on his way to his demise. It is clearly, it's clear that the cougar is more powerful, that the cub has no ability to resist the power of the cougar. And he finally comes up on the bank, and now his back is against the wall, and the cougar swipes at him, and he's clearly on the verge of death. And having nothing else to do, he stands up and growls. That's kind of what it sounds like. And the cougar looks and runs away. And the camera pans out, and behind this little cub that's standing up and growling is a mother bear standing up and growling, and the cougar flees. This is what Peter is talking about. When I stand up against Satan alone, I have nothing. When I resist him, when I growl, he looks at me and he's like, that's a growl? You are powerless. You are unable to resist me. You are unable to overcome me. And he's right, except this. Standing behind me is God, very God. And so when I simply stand up, my Father stands up behind me, and the devil flees because he is powerless in the face of God. So when the devil attacks, we do not need to fear. He is a powerful but already defeated foe. His head has been crushed at the cross. He is defeated and living in this realm with his last efforts to bring whoever he can with him into his kingdom, thinking in his pride he can destroy God. But God will be victorious. That raises an interesting question. It's believers here that he's seeking to devour. Can a Christian be devoured? Now, devour here means to swallow up. It means to bring to ultimate ruin. And I don't think there's anything you can do with this text to make devour mean anything other than eternal and ultimate ruin. Peter says you must resist him to avoid being devoured. So is this just a charade? Are we just going around pretending? Or is this a real battle that we're engaged in? I don't think it is a charade. I think the enemy is real. I think the threat is real, and I think eternity is what's at stake. So the question again, can true believers be devoured by the devil? And the answer is no. Why? Because a true follower of Christ will resist. And when he resists, the devil will flee every time, without fail. So we better understand what Peter means then by resist. He tells us how to resist. Verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. This is the shield that Paul calls us to in Ephesians 6. The shield of faith is that which protects us. This is not our personal faith so much as it is the call to know and to believe and love sound doctrine. It is a call to be able to discern truth from error. It is a call to be able to defend truth. One man said it this way. He says, victory is not assured by personal tenacity with which we cling to our personal beliefs. Victory lies in adhering to the work of Christ on the cross, where he defeated the devil. In Christ, Satan is now a defeated foe. Victory over Satan lies in faith, because faith unites us with Christ, the victor. A counterfeit gospel will not bring that victory. This is the key. One of the reasons that we see a rise of evil in our world and an ineffectiveness on the part of so many churches is simply this: we have abandoned the gospel. And where we abandon the gospel, we have no offensive weapon against the ways of Satan. Where we abandon the genuine gospel, we have nothing to respond to the enemy with. We don't need more organized political approaches to change the world. We don't need more Christian lobbyists. We need a greater commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what will defeat the enemy. And we need to set aside human schemes and human methods, adopting the world's methods as the church to engage in a battle against the world, and adopt Christ's method, God's method, where we simply stand up and remain firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Satan will be defeated every time. That's what we so desperately need. We need individual lives. We need churches. We need pastors. We need elders. We need Sunday school teachers. We need families who stand up for the gospel. This will bring the change. This will defeat the enemy. When we try to take a firm stand on any issue, but have forsaken the gospel, we are in quicksand. We're on the road to our own demise. So how do we resist? We remain firm in the faith. I love the picture Paul gives. If you follow his argument in Ephesians, you have these series of commands from chapter 4 to chapter 6. He says, walk, 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 walk. He's telling us how to walk. And you know what he does when he gets to Ephesians 6 in spiritual battle? And it's striking if you just read it. He says, stand. Stand firm in the faith. Hold up the shield of faith. These are the tools, the weapons. How do we resist? How do we remain firm in the faith? Our theology must be sound. Our gospel must be sound. We must love the cross of Christ. We arm ourselves. When we offer, Russ mentioned earlier, the Bible studies, the Institute, those aren't just for the sake of offering things. Small groups are to help you remain firm in the faith in the battle against Satan. Personal Bible study, personal prayer, Sunday school, church. These are to form and to strengthen your spiritual life and your faith, that you might stand firm under attack. How do we resist? We remain firm in the faith. But he tells us more. We resist him also by knowing something. By knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's an interesting addition, isn't it? He's intending here to encourage believers that the circumstances they find themselves in, the facing of suffering and potential suffering, this is not unusual for the Christian experience. This is the expected experience of believers everywhere to suffer. And it puts this discussion of spiritual warfare into the context of Peter's greater discussion of present and potential suffering. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture that Satan doesn't always come as a roaring lion, does he? He is that angel of light. He is depicted as a subtle, crafty being who creeps in subtly. But here, He is roaring. He is standing tall. He is growling, if you will. And what does that give us a picture of? It's of him pronouncing his power. It's of him saying, I'm large, I am powerful. It's not him slithering and sneaking in. So why emphasize his power here? In what way, in the context of 1 Peter, is Satan's power manifest in the world? And I think the answer Peter would give is in the suffering of saints. This is where Satan's power is evidenced. He says to the church that he speaks to, he says to us, there's suffering among you, but no, this is what's happening across the world. This is where the roaring of the lion is made manifest in the suffering of saints. And this is why Peter brings it up in the context of this letter, that suffering is a tool of Satan designed to destroy believers, to rob them of their faith, to rob them of their love for God, to prove their faith to be weak and false. Now, two questions come to my mind, and I hope they come to yours as well. We have talked a number of times through Peter and have made this point time and again that suffering is actually a tool that God uses to refine his saints. That suffering is something that God allows in the life of a believer to refine him, to purify him. Look back just at chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? So we have seen in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, that this suffering is a judgment from God. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why do these trials come? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the suffering of a Christian is God's purifying judgment. It is his refining fire. But now Peter seems to say that suffering is Satan's attack. Well, which is it? The answer, of course, is both. We don't have to look long for examples of this in Scripture. In one sense, in Job, that is the work of Satan. Satan is the one that brings calamity on Job's house. Satan is the one that destroys Job's family and his life and his home. And yet we know behind the picture, who is at work in all of it? God is. God is the one that gives Satan his parameters. God is the one that controls the degree to which Satan is allowed to touch the life of his saint. That God is working in the life of Job. You can look at Paul, who speaks of his thorn in the flesh, that God gave him to humble him. And yet, Paul refers to his thorn in the thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. One person summarized it this way. He says, if God is sovereign over all things, including Satan, which he is, then God has a different sovereign design in all the designs of Satan than Satan does. When Christians suffer, the devil's design is destructive pain. But God's design in the same suffering is constructive purification and holiness and power. The devil aims to devour. God aims to empower and purify and prepare for glory. There's a second question, though, related to that. You could imagine this being on the mind of any Christian that's suffering. If I'm suffering, doesn't that mean the devil wins? If I'm suffering, Peter, then isn't the devil getting exactly what he wants? To see my demise? To cause me to be miserable? To cause pain in my life? To maybe even kill some of us? Isn't that a victory for Satan? Peter's definitive answer is no. Why? Because God will restore you. This is the fourth thing we must know. We must know our enemy. We must know our circumstances and surroundings. We must know our weapons. And then fourthly, we must know our promised future. Look at verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The transition to verse 10 for most of you in your translations is the word and. I think it might be more helpful to use the word but there. So the picture is, yes, you will suffer for a little while, but, or moreover, that suffering will not last forever and it will not destroy you. You'll suffer for a little while, but God, look at what God will do. And he expresses each of these words in a form that says, I am absolutely confident that this is what God will do for you. This is the future of every believer. He will restore you. He will make you fully prepared and complete. He will bring wholeness to you. He will repair all the damage that sin and suffering has brought. He will confirm you. That is to set you fast and to put you in a position of privilege. He will strengthen you, make you sturdy. He will establish you, laying you as a firm foundation. See, these things are ultimate in the economy of God. So we don't need to fear Satan. What's the worst Satan can do? He can kill me. That's the worst he can do. And it might seem like a momentary victory. Peter says, it's not. Let me read to you Revelation chapter 2. This exact picture is given. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Okay? So the command, do not fear what you're about to suffer. That's the command. Then he tells us about what this suffering is going to be. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful until what? Until death. And I will give you the crown of life. Don't fear. You're about to be killed. But I'm going to give you the crown of life. That death is not ultimate. That death has no power over you because I have conquered death in the grave. And as victorious as Satan may think he is in killing the saints, there is no victory in that because I will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish. I'll restore whatever Satan has robbed you of. I will confirm so that all your doubts are vanished. I will strengthen you and enable all of your, overcome all your weaknesses. I will establish you immovable and eternal. Now, we don't want to miss this. Who does all this? He's described in three ways. The one who accomplishes all this is the God of all grace. Isn't that a great title? The God who is the source and giver of all grace. He is the one that bestows upon us favor. Favor that we've not earned and could not possibly deserve. What a comfort in the midst of suffering. Peter says, your God, the God of all grace, he'll not leave you or forsake you. Cast all your cares on him. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He will bear that burden. But the whole time, resist, stand firm, be sober-minded because the enemy is real. And he may come upon you and he may cause heartache and he may cause difficulty, but you resist him. And even if in that resisting he may kill you, I will give you ultimate victory. I'm the God of all grace. He is the God, secondly, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. By his grace, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life. He has delivered us from our sins. He has delivered us from the penalty of our sins. But more than that, he has called us to his eternal glory. And he brings a finish to this theme that has been throughout Peter of God's glory, and he brings it to its ultimate end, that we as believers will enjoy the eternal glory that's ours in Christ. That's what God has called you to. This glory is eternal. And it's in contrast with the transitory nature of the suffering that we experience. Paul says in Romans 8, what? The sufferings of this present world cannot be compared to the glory that is to follow. In the passage in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about being jars of clay, that we're jars of clay, he compares the sufferings and the misery of this present world to an eternal weight of glory that awaits us. This is what Peter does. He calls us to perspective. You have been called to eternal glory in Christ. Believer, that's you and me. By God's grace, he has called you to eternal glory in Christ. And thirdly, he is the God who has dominion. Verse 11, he offers a brief doxology. I think it's instructive for us. He says to him, to the very one who accomplishes all these things, to him alone belongs all the praise. To him, the one who has dominion over all things now and forevermore. What's instructive about this is that this is Peter's emotional response to the discussion of spiritual warfare. It should be ours as well. See, Peter, after he ends talking about Satan, what he is prompted to do is say, praise to the God of all dominion. That's the emotive response in him to the discussion of Satan, is not to cower, it's not to be fearful, it's not to downplay the power of Satan, but to not shrink in the presence of Satan. When he speaks of Satan and his desire to prowl against us and to destroy us as a ravenous beast, you know what he says? All dominion and power to God forevermore. That's his emotional response. That's his doxology. And if that's not our response to the doctrine of Satan, then we have missed the point. If any study of the doctrine of Satan does not lead you to praise God for his power and his dominion and his control, then you have not studied the doctrine of Satan accurately. Because every look at Satan in Scripture is a look as a believer that ultimately brings us to the glory and the power and the dominion of God. And that's what Peter models for us here. So if we walk away feeling fearful of Satan and not giving praise to God, we've missed the point. If we walk away fearing the power of Satan and suffering, not acknowledging the dominion of God, then we have missed the point. One final quote. So when Satan roars with his suffering in your face and he threatens to devour you, don't say, oh, I'm eternally secure. There's no real threat. Rather, you say, the God of all grace has called me to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And after I have suffered for a little while from your claws and fangs, he will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish me, because he is a God of all grace. And he is a God of absolute dominion. You can maul me. You can even kill me, but you cannot devour me. Because he has called me to glory and he will get me to glory. That's our response in the face of Satan. We need to know our enemy. We have an enemy. He is the devil and he is out to destroy us. We need to know our circumstances and surroundings. We need to be sober-minded and be watchful. We need to know our weapons. Our weapons are to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. That's the weapon that we've been given. We need to know our promised future, one of restoration, confirmation, being strengthened and established for all of eternity. Now, Peter's not specific here. Paul gives us a list of armor to put on in engaging in this battle. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, word, prayer. But Peter, in this context, does give us one of the key elements to engage in the battle. He has devoted much of this chapter to the topic of humility. And for Peter, that is the key. The key to overcoming Satan. The key to being able to stand firm in the faith. The key to know that God is working all these things is to humble ourselves before God. To humble ourselves under his mighty hand so that at the proper time he may exalt us. To say, God, I cannot do this on my own. I am weak, you are strong. And in my weakness, I place myself in your hands and I cast my anxieties on you. I place myself in you and you completely so that in my weakness, you will be made strong. I trust in you. I trust in your provision and not my own. And in doing so, God grants us victory. If we simply resist, standing firm in the faith, for the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. There are many parts of our morning routine to get up and to work on our bodies, to care for them, to restore them from a night of sleep, to wake them up. There are habits that we engage in to prepare for the day, to maybe check the weather or the score of our favorite sports team. But Father, too often we forget that we face a real enemy, and part of our preparation must be to put on the full armor of God for the day that's in front of us, so that we may be able to stand in the day of trouble, that we may be able to resist, that we may be able to be firm in the faith. Father, may we be people who are in your word, expressing our humble dependence upon you in prayer. That when the devil shows up, in his vast in many ways, we'll resist him. We'll resist all the temptations of this world. We'll stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ that has saved us by your grace, Father. Help us not to diminish the power of Satan. Help us not to cower in the face of its reality, but to be people who live the gospel and find victory in the gospel for the sake of your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.